Well, as we approach this fourth Sunday of Advent, we return back in the story to Zacharias. And if you remember last time we saw him, we were witnessing Zacharias' disbelief and hence the muteness and the deafness. Zacharias was disciplined with being struck deaf and dumb because he doubted the angel Gabriel when Gabriel came and said that Elizabeth would have a son. And he responded, "But come on. We're old." And he said, "All right, you're not going to speak until you see that the baby has been born." And so we come to this text, and now 9 months later, indeed, John is born, and Zacharias is free to speak. And as Mark mentioned, the first words are good words. When finally his mouth is opened and he's able to speak, he gives praise unto the Lord his God. And he prophesies and he sings, as Mary sang when she met Elizabeth and Elizabeth greeted her with that wondrous greeting. So Zacharias, when he's free to speak, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sings. And he sings as a believer now. And of course, he was a believer. He trusted the Lord, I think, for his salvation, right? He was a priest. And yet Zacharias is, I think, a warning figure to us, a dangerous example for us of what can happen for those who have known the Lord for some time, right? Our religion gets formal, and it certainly was for him. He was a priest. He had certain formalities. And by the way, formalities are not bad things, right? Formalities are just vessels. We can either fill them with sincerity or they can be just dry and empty. And so it's not the formality of Zacharias that was the trouble. It was his own heart. For Zacharias, his religion had kind of become a stale formality, and he was in the temple on that day doing his once-in-a-lifetime duty of offering the sacrifice of incense, and boom, Gabriel appeared to him. Reality appeared to him. The Lord his God came to him through the angel Gabriel, and in that moment, he disbelieved. And all your formal religion means nothing if at the very heart of it is disbelief. And so at least for me anyway, not just because I'm a minister, but because I'm a Christian and have been really my whole life. I can't tell you a time when I was not. That's a little bit of a warning to me, lest my own faith become mere formality. These ideas become merely ideas to me, that even as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate a historical event, but we celebrate a mere idea, and we must be careful. Zacharias warns us, I think, of being careful that our beliefs do not become myths. I think that's the reality. And so in such a way that the world begins to set the narrative for us as to what is really real. Again, I just thank C.S. Lewis here for challenging me through his Screwtape Letters and so many other ways to question what is real. But the world so often sets the narrative. On Wednesday nights, we're thinking about Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And that's what Paul means, not to let the world set the narrative to define for us what is real. But it's so easy because we're in that world all the time. And then we come here for an hour a week, maybe on Wednesday nights. We're in our Bibles a little bit of time throughout the week. But the world is setting the narrative for us as to what is real. And all of a sudden, our own faith becomes myth. I mean, 500 years. God has been absent, in air quotes, from his people. He has not spoken to his people. And on this day, Gabriel appears, and Zacharias is incredulous. And so we also run the risk of that. As I told you, one day Jesus will come again. It may be a Tuesday. It may be a Tuesday at 1:46 in the afternoon. Who knows when it is? But it will be a real time on the clock, and it will be a real day, and really the heavens will rip open, and the Lord shall descend. It's going to happen one day. Are you prepared for that? Does it seem real, or does it become myth? Because after all, it's been 2,000 years. Well, Zacharias is now a believer. His mouth is open, and he begins to praise. Like Mary, he sings a song. As we said, it's instinctive for us as Christians. It's what we do. Christians sing. And his song, his prophecy, is a beautiful lesson for us on Christmas. And so I want us to think about three things. The first a little lengthy, and then the next two a little briefer. That is the significance of Christmas according to Zacharias' song and prophecy. The significance of Christmas, the motivation for Christmas, and the goal of Christmas. So So let's start here with the significance of Christmas. One of the things that amazed me, and it can only happen because Zechariah, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit, that he is able, by God's grace, to interpret what is swirling around him. It's very hard always to interpret your moment in history, right? We need some perspective. Easy to look back and say what was going on in World War II, why it was happening, how it was happening. Very much a different story if you were living at that time to try to get the big picture of what was happening. And same thing here for Zechariah. The world is spinning around him, but by God's grace, he's able to interpret it. And his interpretation is wonderful. So what does he give us as the significance of Christmas? That is, if we can just peel back for a second, what's really happening in this moment, this amazing moment, as John the Baptist is born and now Jesus is also going to be born? Three things. First, he says, God has come. God has come. Verse 68, blessed, praise, is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come. He has visited his people. Now, I don't think Zechariah knew that the child Mary was going to give birth to was actually God himself. You can think he did. Maybe he did. I don't think so. I think he thought, rightly so, that the baby that Mary was going to give birth to was the king. And so when he says, praise be God, he has come. He has visited us. He doesn't mean he has come in our flesh. I don't think that's what Zechariah means. I don't think he's gotten there yet. Almost no one has gotten there. It's not really going to get to the end of Jesus' life until some people get there to realize this is not just the king. It is Yahweh himself in our flesh. But what Zechariah does know is that Yahweh himself has made himself present to his people. Again, for 500 years, Israel has been without a king. They have been in exile. And now for hundreds of years, they have been under occupation from foreign forces. For centuries, God has been silent. He has refused to speak to them, refused to reveal himself to them, and has been apparently absent, though our study in the book of Esther will tell us he was by no means absent, even in exile. But visually, verbally, prophetically, God has been absent. And one might ask, has he forgotten us? Has he forgotten us? Has he abandoned us? Has he turned us over to the Greeks? Has he turned us over to the Romans? Is it all real? Look, only a couple generations, this stuff will get away from you. Andy and I and Jake were talking on the way down here. We drove by the house of a family who we know has a long-standing, they've been Christians for a long time. And yet we know the family now, one of the children and now their children, and how far they've wandered away from the Lord. And it's a sad thing. And there doesn't seem to be within them a passion for the Lord and calling their own children to repent. And there seems to be an embracing of different things. And I just say, yeah, this is the way all families go. It's the way all nations go. It's the way all people go. Unless there is intention to own our faith and a desire to confess our sins, a desire to repent, continually calling out to the Lord. If not, it slips away. Again, Stephen's going to be here in 2 weeks. He's told us about Germany. Germany, the hotbed of the Reformation. We'll fight wars over the faith. Now, who cares about the faith? You can't even find a true evangelical church within 100 miles of him. It happens. It will happen here in America. It will happen in our families if we're not careful. For 500 years, the Lord has been apparently absent, and these kinds of questions begin to creep up. Like Israel in Egypt, 300 years in bondage under Pharaoh. And then one day Moses shows up and says, hey, I met with the Lord. I taught the burning bush. And like Zacharias with Gabriel, you're incredulous. Moses just comes wandering in. You, Moses, and even you've been gone for 40 years. You're out in the wilderness, and you're going to come back and tell us God met you in a burning bush and that he's going to come and deliver us. We've been in slavery for 300 years, and today we're to think that now things are going to change? But the Lord has come. Yes, Moses says, to Israel and to Pharaoh, he is coming. Moses comes before the Lord, who is coming in judgment against Pharaoh to deliver his people from bondage. And for Zechariah, that day is here and he sees it. He didn't believe it in the temple, but he knows it now. Zechariah, the day is here, and his son is the new Moses. His son is the new Moses who's preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord is going to come and to deliver his people from a different Pharaoh, and John the Baptist will be the one who comes in and heralds it and calls people to repent and to prepare the way of the Lord. Zechariah sees in Christmas the coming of our Lord. That is, our God is not a distant God. And even for Christians, this is a problem. We tend to be deists. We tend to view God as way out there somewhere. And even as problems swirl around us and we see all hell breaking loose within our world and we wonder, where are you? Where are you where little children have their heads cut off in Iraq for the Christian faith? Where are you? Where are you when 140 people get slaughtered in a school in Pakistan? Where are you? As Christians are fleeing their homes in Iraq and in Syria and in Egypt, where are you? Have you abandoned us? Have you forgotten us? Is it even real? This text, this song, this season tells us that our God is not a distant, unbothered, uninvolved God, but rather Christmas tells us, and Zechariah knows it, though he doesn't understand the full extent of Christmas, he knows that our God is a God who loves his people. And who, like at the time of the Exodus, what does God say to Moses? I have heard the cries of my people, and I will come and deliver them. Go. Tell them and tell Pharaoh, I'm coming. Our God is a God who loves his people and hears their cries and acts to deliver them when the time is right. When is the time right? It's beyond our understanding. The Lord told Abraham, I'm going to do it when the sin of the Amorite is full. How do you calculate that? How do you put that on your calendar when the sin of the Amorite is full? I guess it was full. And the Lord says, I'm coming to deliver my people. You can't calculate the timing of the Lord, but he has his time, and his time is right and good. And Zechariah looks and says, he has come. Do you believe? Do you believe? Or do you look around at the chaos and wonder where the heck God is? Is it even real? Christmas tells us he has come, and therefore we can trust he will come again when the time is right. So Zechariah sings, first, the significance of Christmas as he has come. Secondly, he has redeemed Israel. Praise be the Lord and God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. Now, when we hear the word redeemed, we just think saved. It's become a common phrase. But when Zechariah says the word redeemed, it means Exodus. This is an Exodus-saturated song. The word redeem, Exodus 6:6, God says, I'm going to come and redeem my people. It was a slave market term. When you buy a slave, that was the term, I redeem them. I buy them back. And that was the language God used in the Exodus. And so when Zechariah says he has redeemed his people, he is saying this is a new Exodus. The Lord is going to come and redeem them. And what he's singing here is that our God is not just not distant. He doesn't just come to dwell with his people. He doesn't just come to sympathize with his people. Our God comes to deliver his people. Now, to be fair, Zechariah probably thought that he was going to lead an exodus from Rome. That Rome was the new Egypt, and he's going to liberate us from them and grant us our Canaan back. And so he's part right, and if that's what he thought, and I tend to think it is, then he's part wrong. Yes, this is a new Exodus, Zechariah. Yes, the Lord has come to redeem his people, but this is not just a sequel. This isn't just a sequel of the Exodus, and now, hey, we're going to get to do it all again. Rather, this is the reality. The Exodus was like the opening act. You go hear some great concert, you want to hear this person perform, you got to put up with one, two opening acts. And that's sure, they're fine, they're great. God bless the opening act. One day maybe they'll be there. They'll be the big show. And so we clap and yay, but everybody's walking around getting drinks. And then when finally the celebs coming out, everybody's in their seats ready to go. And Exodus, as great as it was, it seems so amazing. It was the story that defined Israel. It was the opening act. This isn't a sequel. This is the show. This is the moment. This is the real Exodus. And yes, God has come to deliver his people from an ultimate bondage. Not from mere Pharaoh or from mere physical slavery and bondage. Now he has come to deliver them from the ultimate bondage. And this is where it gets complicated. This is why the first Exodus was easy. But this one gets complicated. The first Exodus was easy because it was ethnic. Those are the bad guys. We're the good guys. The Lord comes to deliver them. He speaks to Pharaoh, let my people go. They all get washed up in the Red Sea, and Israel goes out through the other side, and they sing a song, the song of Moses. But this Exodus is not so easy. This one's complicated. Who are the good guys, and who are the bad guys? Who exactly are we being delivered from? It's interesting, when Moses comes, he confronts Pharaoh. When John the Baptist comes, before he confronts Rome, or before he confronts Herod, and he will confront Herod, but who does he first confront? Israel. He comes out of the wilderness telling his own people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The sifting fork is in his hand, and the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. He's speaking to his own people. This is a complicated Exodus because the bondage that Jesus is coming to deliver us from is a bondage of sin. And the enemy is within. It's not ethnic. It's not so easy. Sorry, Zacharias. It's not that the Romans are the bad guys and the Jews are the good guys. No, the problem is right here within every Roman and within every Jew. Maybe you know this wonderful quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent years in the gulags. He said, if only it were so simple. If only there were an evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The line of good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. That's what makes this Exodus complicated. Solzhenitsyn understands what many of the Jews at that time did not understand. They wanted the Romans, the Gentiles, to be the bad guys and the Jews to be the good guys. But Jesus came to bring a much greater Exodus and a complicated Exodus. Yay, God has come. But when God comes, we want him to vindicate us. When God comes, we want him to come and to affirm us where we are, but that's not how God comes. God comes and he calls us away. He calls us away from who we are and how we've been. He calls us to repent and to come and to find a new home in him. He has come to deliver us not from them, but from us, and to repent of our sin. And he comes to deliver us from Satan, to be sure. We sang about that in our first hymn this morning, O come, Emmanuel, deliver us from Satan's tyranny. And he came to deliver us from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:14. He has come to deliver us from real pharaohs, real bondage, and ultimate enemies. So Zacharias, yes, he's right. The significance of Christmas is God has come. He has not abandoned us. And he's come to redeem us, to buy us back, to deliver us from the ultimate enemy. And it's complicated. And then third significance of Christmas is he has raised a horn of salvation. Verse 69, for he has visited us and redeemed his people and raised a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. A horn is a symbol of power. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain, and he had seven horns. The horn is a symbol of authority. The horn is a symbol of power and might, and hence Jesus has seven, perfection, power, and might. But Zechariah sings here, and he says, yes, not only has he come to dwell with us, and not only has he come to deliver us, but he has come to establish us. He's established us as a kingdom, and he has set a new king on a royal throne, a horn of salvation for us, who will deliver us from all our enemies, who will protect us from all our enemies, and establish us as a people and as a kingdom. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. So in his song, he gives us the significance. Do you want to know what's going on in Christmas? Don't get lost in everything. And I don't just mean the cultural things. Don't get lost in all the emotions of Christmas so that we don't understand the significance, the redemptive significance of what's happening. God is here. And he's come to redeem us from an ultimate Pharaoh, to lead us on a new Exodus. And he's raised a horn for us of salvation. Secondly, what's the motivation for Christmas? And we're given this in verses 72 and 73. Why did he do this? Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What is the motivation behind Christmas? Why is God doing this? First, his mercy. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord tells Israel, I did not set my love upon you because you were great. In fact, you were the least of all the nations. It's really a humbling moment for Israel. I did not love you because you were awesome. In fact, if I had to pick, you'd be last. Okay, that's not good for self-esteem. But it was absolutely necessary for self-esteem. In order for them to relate properly to their God, they needed to know the reason the Lord loved them, the reason he set his affection upon them, the reason why he came and destroyed Pharaoh and delivered them was not because they were great, but because they had anything to offer him. They were the least. It was God's mercy and his grace. Why does the Lord love us? Why does the Lord send his son for us? There's nothing we've done to move God to do this or incline him to do this. There's nothing in us that makes us useful to him so that, wow, it'd really be great if I saved these people because then I could. Nothing. It's just sheer mercy. It's sheer grace. This is why we sing at Christmas, because it is just his kindness to us. Nothing earned. Nothing compels him. Just sheer mercy and grace. And not only mercy, but also faithfulness. You know why Christmas? Because he promised he'd do it. He said to Abraham, I'm going to do it. Not in so many words, but I'm going to do it. I'll bless those who bless you, Abraham, and I'll curse those who curse you. And through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God remembered his promise. It's a great word. You don't often think about God remembering. But it was actually in our Old Testament reading in Psalm 98, if you heard it also. The Lord remembers his people. He remembers his promises. He's faithful. When God makes a promise, he remembers to keep it. It's not as if he forgot and needed to be reminded, but he remembered. He never forgot his promises. He made promises to Abraham, and he made promises to Moses, and he made promises to David, and he made promises through the prophets. And at Christmas, he has kept his promises. Our God is a covenant keeper, even at the cost of his own son. God will keep his promise, and he remembers his word to his people. And so the motivation for Christmas is his mercy and his faithfulness. Finally, from Zechariah's song, the goal of Christmas. And the goal of Christmas comes in verse 74 and 75. He has come and remembered his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God rescued us. He liberated us. He freed us to serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness all our days. You remember what Moses said when he led the Exodus? Let my people go. Why? So they could just be free? Let my people go that they might worship me on my holy mountain. We are liberated in the Exodus that we might go forth freed from the bondage of Pharaoh, that we might worship him in the wilderness. And Zechariah sees the exact same thing happening here. Why has the Lord come? Why has the Lord delivered us and freed us? He has redeemed us, not so we can just be redeemed. You're not saved so you could just say, I'm saved. You are saved to be something. You are saved to do something. You are saved to serve. You are saved to worship the Lord. And this is what Christmas is about. He has come and visited us. He has redeemed us. He has set up a horn for us to deliver us from all our enemies in his mercy and in his faithfulness, so that we, being delivered, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Affirmation Church, this is what we're to be about. This is the point of Christmas. If Christmas doesn't drive us to this, it does nothing for us. Our religion is myth. It's formal but empty. But if the formalities of Christmas are filled with this, if Christmas drives us then to serve him, then indeed we, like Zechariah, understand it. Brothers and sisters, Christmas means that you and I may now serve the Lord our God without fear. We may serve him without fear of condemnation. For as Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now, because of what Christ has done, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can serve now. You don't. This is what was great about the Reformation, and Luther said this. We are for the first time when Luther understood the gospel, he was free. Though he thought he was serving the Lord in obedience, he realized he never had served the Lord because all he was concerned about was earning his salvation. How do I make God not angry at me? What do I have to do to clean myself to make God love me? And when all of a sudden he understood the gospel of free grace, for the first time he was free to serve the Lord and not worry about himself, not worry about how do I get to heaven? What do I have to do? Free. And he said, it was like a burden rolled off my back and I had entered into the gates of paradise itself. He was free. And this is what Christmas is about. You are free now to serve him with no fear, no fear of condemnation, no fear of death. You can serve him now freely. You can lay everything on the line. All your money, all your time, your life and body itself can be laid on the line because there's no more fear of death. Death is ours, says Paul. Death serves me. Death brings me to glory. As the great Joseph Zahn said in Romania when being threatened for the gospel by his inquisitors, and they said, Joseph, we will kill you. And he said, sir, if you kill me, you send me to glory. You can't threaten me with glory. Yes, yes. There's a man who understands. There's a man who serves the Lord without fear. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of death. Kill me, you send me to glory. I can lay it all on the line. I can finally, in an uninhibited way, serve him. Death doesn't hang over my head. And I can serve him without fear of the nations. Praise be to God for those children in Iraq who without fear served him. Asked to deny their Lord, and these children said no and were beheaded. May God give us the strength and grace to do that. We're so afraid of our reputations with our neighbors. Our coworkers, what they might think about us if we take this thing called religion too seriously. But the whole point of Christmas is, what have you to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need not fear death. We need not fear condemnation. We need not fear the nations. We need not fear our neighbors. Christmas means you're free. Christmas means you're on your way to the promised land and it's going to be awesome. So sing and serve and worship and declare to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of Christmas. We thank you for the song of Zechariah, which teaches us what's really going on. And we thank you, O Lord God, that at Christmas you have come. You have shown yourself to us in ways that I think Zechariah could not even understand, but which would one day blow his mind. That you, O Lord God, came in our flesh, Emmanuel, to dwell with us, and not just to dwell with us, but to redeem us. To redeem us even by the shedding of your own blood, and then to raise a horn for us, to be King of kings and Lord of lords, with all authority in heaven and earth to rule on our behalf. O Lord, how we thank you for your mercy, for your covenant-keeping faithfulness, your remembering of us who deserve no remembering. And O Lord, how then we pray that the very goal of Christmas might be worked out within us, for you have come to free us that we might serve you. Help us to serve you. And Father, it took the Holy Spirit to do it in Zechariah. Only by the filling of the Spirit was his mouth able to be opened and able to sing praise. And so, O Holy Spirit, how we pray that you would come and fill us, that we might serve you without fear of condemnation, death, of nations or neighbors, to the honor and glory of your name. Thank you, O Lord God, for the gift of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.